Good morning. My name is Doug, and I'm happy to be part of Grief Share Mercy Seat Ministries here in Lighthouse Church. Thank you for joining me and standing as we read Scripture. We're reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Thank you, Doug. All right, let's pray. Lord, these words that you spoke 2,000 years ago to your disciples, they resonate through time to our time now, and they're heavy and serious. And so we want to know, Lord, your heart and what you mean by these things that you said. It's better to have a millstone wrapped around our neck and be tossed into the sea than to cause little ones who believe in you to stumble away from you. Better to have a foot or a hand cut off, eye plucked out. Than to take our sin to hell with us. So speak to us, Lord. We are not interested in softening what you say. We're playing games with it. We just want to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be back with you guys. We were out for a little bit. Pastor Jeff and Pastor Ron did a good job for you guys way back in the beginning of the month. Pastor Ron, a couple of people told me he made them cry. And I said, was that a good cry? Or they affirmed it was a good cry. And then Corey's GGMB series, boy, he hit it out of the park. It was so good. And so, hey, let's just thank our guest teachers for August. Can we just do that? Thank you, guys. So while I was out, we did a few things. My wife and I helped to execute a songwriting seminar in Southern California, a whole day of songwriting with people from all over the nation, which was fun. And then Pam and I also helped lead a worship conference there. I did a little bit of guest speaking. But the highlight of our month was a wedding. I officiated a wedding. And it wasn't just any wedding. It was the wedding of my son, our son Joshua. And yeah, let's hear it for Josh. And the love of his life, Lacey. And so they got married, a little over a week ago. And we couldn't be more thrilled. But it's good to be back with you guys. And as the Lord would have it, sovereignly, providentially, we have one of the most intense teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, or I would say in all the Gospels, before us this morning. And so I want to begin with a little anecdote from Corrie ten Boom's life. Corrie ten Boom was a woman of great faith. She lived in Holland, and this was when World War II broke out. And her family began providing hiding places for Jews who were fleeing persecution. And though her father and her sister died in the war, she survived. She went on to write her best-selling book, Hiding Place. And but in that book, she recalls being a 10-year-old girl, and she asked her dad a question, "Father, what is sex sin?" So she had heard that phrase, what is sex sin? And she writes, at the beginning, the father didn't answer, he thought about it, but here's what Corrie ten Boom writes in her book, quote, At last he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack, they were on a train, rack over our heads, and set it on the floor. "Will you carry it off the train, Corrie?" he said. "Well, it's too heavy, Father." "Yes," he said, "and it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. In the same way, Corrie, with knowledge, some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. But now you must trust me to carry it for you." And I was satisfied, more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all my hard questions, for now I was content to leave them in my Father's keeping. So that's a good word for all the parents, right? You'd want to give knowledge, heavy knowledge, to your children, so you carry that for them until a time where they're mature. In many ways, this passage in Mark is a piece of knowledge that is heavy. It's certainly too heavy for little children. And it's definitely too heavy for anyone to just kind of wave it around indiscriminately. And so it has to be handled with humility, with care. So the Lord Jesus references hell, Gehenna, three times in our passage. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, that's that place outside of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump, the trash heap. It was where Molech was worshipped, and the bronze statue was erected, and babies, or the bronze statue had, it was hollowed out, and they would build a fire at the bottom of it, and the statue would heat up, and they would bring babies and sacrifice them by putting them on the burning hot arms of Molech. It was there, in Gehenna. Hell. It's a subject that many Christians are skittish about or embarrassed of, even. It's a subject many non-believers will cite as the reason that they can't believe in the God of the Bible, because how could a good God send, you know, decent people into everlasting torment? But the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, is it true? Is it real? Will people who don't flee to Christ for salvation, will they continue to exist after they die in a place of unending suffering and pain? Is that true or not? If not, we don't have to worry about it. We can just skip right over this little section. But if it's true, then we need to talk about it. And to avoid it would not be loving at all. We need to know what God says in his word about it needs to impact us. It needs to change us. It needs to motivate us. And we certainly shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed by it if it's true. Many Christians think, maybe they don't say it out loud, but internally they think, how can God punish decent people forever in hell? I mean, I'm fine with Hitler and Stalin and Mao and those guys going to hell. But what about my sweet Aunt Sally? who didn't come to Christ in her life. Should she suffer there? Listen, who are we that we would seek to hide God from people? The truth is, God is perfect. He is righteous. He is perfectly just. He doesn't need or want anyone to cover for him or apologize for him and the things that he's put in his word. Now, you may be someone who thinks, well, I could never worship a God who, fill in the blank, a God who what? A God who would disagree with you and your sense of justice? A God who would do things differently than you would? If that's what you're thinking, it sort of sounds like you think you should be God. Like you should run this universe. Because obviously you know better than God. Just a reminder, that was the issue that brought in sin and death to the world. Humans thought they knew better than God. Listen, there isn't one of us that doesn't deserve hell. According to the Bible, hell is the just wage of sin. And so we don't want to talk about it like some nerdy theological concept that we argue about or philosophize over. We want to face it as an absolute reality. And every one of us will go to, and this is broadly speaking, but we will go to one of two places. We will go to heaven or we will go to hell. And so we don't want to talk about hell as an interesting topic or as something that we argue over or have debates about, but as a potential destination for ourselves, for someone we know, a potential destination for people you love, people we live with, people we go to school with or work with, our grandchildren, our children. It's a real place, according to Jesus, and a real potentiality for all humans. Jesus talks more about hell than any other person in the Bible, and he does so more graphically and clearly than anybody else in the Bible. As we'll see in our passage, he doesn't talk about hell as some nerdy theological, philosophical concept. He talks about it as a reality. He does so to warn us, to motivate us to flee sin and to live righteous lives. He does so to motivate us to reach the lost. The stakes are high. There's none higher. So there's three things that I bring you from Jesus' teaching this morning. Jesus is going to argue that we need to steward our influence well. Every one of us has influence, and we are to steward it. That's verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now that's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? A millstone. A millstone was the large stone. There was a smaller stone that was used by hand, and there was a larger stone that a donkey had to pull to grind the grain and so on. And so, apparently, Jesus says there is a fate that is worse than death. Jesus lays out two options. Option number one, causing a little one who believes in him to sin. Sin is the word scandalon. It can mean stumble and fall away. Option two is get a big stone tied around your neck and get tossed into the sea. And Jesus says option B is better. Take the millstone. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion among the commentators on who are these little ones. And some say it's referring to children exclusively. Remember, just a few verses back, verse 36, Jesus used a child to illustrate true greatness. What true greatness in the kingdom was. You remember that way back in July when we covered that? The disciples had been in an argument about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus on earth. And that's when Jesus said, listen, if anyone would be first, he would be last. He needs to choose to be last and become the servant of all. That's what greatness looks like. Then he grabbed a little child, Mark 9:36. He took a child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. Jesus was saying, in effect, that the true measure of a person's character and greatness is how they treat people who can do nothing for them, who will give them nothing in return. It's how we treat a child. It's how we treat the weak, the powerless, the marginalized that reveals our true character. Some argue that these little ones who believe in me is referring exclusively to children, as I said. But other commentators argue based upon the Greek word for little ones, and then verses 48 through 41, that these little ones who believe in me refers to Christians who are any age, but who are young in the faith. Verses 38 through 41, you remember this from last month, or from July, chronicles a guy not connected to the disciples who's out there casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he's being successful. Which means that this is a Jesus guy. He's not some imposter. He's out there casting out demons. The disciples see it. They don't know him. He's not a part of their group. And he says, hey, dude, stop it. Knock it off. They didn't cheer him on or help him out. They tried to shut him down. You're not one of us. That guy who was just doing his best to serve the Lord and get someone delivered and free from a devil got shut down and boxed out by Jesus' followers. We would say he had a bad church experience that day. Jesus rebuked the disciples and straightened them out. And he said, you know, anyone who's not against us, guys, is for us. He's on our team. So sin, causing people, a little one who believes in him, to sin, scandalon, to stumble, to put an impediment in someone's way. It means to offend, to cause someone to fall away. I believe Jesus is referring to all believers who are young in the faith and impressionable. And Jesus is saying it would be better to die a nasty, untimely death versus live out your life in such a way that young followers of Jesus are stumbled and offended and caused not to trust in Christ. This means we must steward our lives, our influence on others well. It's a stewardship from God. At our midweek study this past week, where we were in Romans chapter 15, and in Romans 15:2, it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, the context there is the strong in faith who have liberty to do things that the weak in faith don't have the liberty to do. The weak in faith have to have some kind of rigid rules and so on, and they have a tender conscience. The strong in faith, they have liberty. And so Paul says, you should be thinking about your neighbor, you who are strong in the faith. How to please them. Not a people pleaser, not seeking their favor or their good opinion. That's not what he's saying at all. But that you're trying to build him up. Build them up. A disciple maker wants to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The idea is being concerned about a person's walk with Jesus and desiring to see them grow in Christ. Discipleship is the lens we look through as believers. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another, build one another up. Jude 1:20, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Listen, that's what we're to be about. Building people up, not stumbling them. Not influencing them away from Jesus. Followers of Jesus are to use their words and their actions to build and encourage and not to cause people to stumble and fall away. So, church, as followers of Jesus, steward your influence well. Build people up in their faith, your wife, your kids, your husband, your friends, your coworkers, your employees. Well, secondly, Jesus teaches us that we need to be brutal toward our sin, our personal sin. That's verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, some of you in your Bibles, there is no verse 44 or 46. And the reason is that some of the early translations don't have verses 44 and 46, and verses 44 and 46 are an exact repetition of verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that's a reference to eternal punishment, eternal suffering. So now we know that Jesus is using hyperbolic language, right? Now, we take the Bible literally, but that doesn't mean when we find hyperbole and metaphor that we don't recognize it. So we recognize it. Jesus is being hyperbolic. Why? Well, because back in chapter 7, Jesus made it clear. Listen, all sin originates where? In the heart. It's not in the hand. It's not in the foot. It's not in the eye. You can pluck your eye out, cut your hand off, cut your foot off. If they cause you to stumble, it's not really going to help you. There was a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but there was a pickpocket in London back in the 1600s, I think it was. And back then, the justice system was swift and brutal. So this pickpocket got caught, and the punishment was the cutting off of a hand. So he got his hand cut off. He was set free, went back out, started pickpocketing again with his one hand. Got caught again. His hand got cut off. Went back into life, started to learn how to pickpocket with his teeth, and became quite good at it. Listen, sin originates in the heart. It's located in the heart. Out of the heart proceeds adulteries and thefts and all the junk. So when Jesus says, if your hands or feet cause you to stumble, cut them off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. He's saying we have to be serious about sin. That's what you can't be cavalier about it. You can't go, well, everybody else does it, or I'm better than, you know, so-and-so, or whatever. No. Jesus says, don't think like that. Sin is why there is a hell. Sin is why hell is necessary. Paul expanded upon Jesus' teaching. I think he had it in mind in Colossians 3, verse 5, when he says to Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, kill it. Jesus says, cut off your foot, your hand. Paul says, kill it. It's intense. It's Paul's way of explaining Jesus' teaching. Christians aren't to accept everything about themselves. Some of the stuff about you and about me is not okay. Some of the attitudes that you carry in your relationships, the way you talk about people, is not okay. It's sinful. Christians are to kill certain things within them. The New King James renders that verse, Colossians 3, 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, your members. That's pretty descriptive. Is anybody a member of Costco? Anybody? You could admit it. Most of you guys are probably Costco people. It's not a bad thing. But we understand membership. We have a Costco in our town. So if you, whatever, pay $50, $60, you have the right to enter the Costco warehouse and purchase big giant bags or boxes of stuff. And being a member gives you the right to go into Costco and be inside Costco and buy things in Costco. So Paul says, though you've died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, that's the first part of chapter 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You need to know, even though you're a believer, man, you're a follower of Jesus, that you have some members in your earthly body. And they've retained their membership from before you were a Christian, from before the Holy Spirit began to dwell inside of your body. They're still there. They're ugly. They're nasty. They're repulsive. And so I don't want you to argue with them or reason with them. I sure don't want you to coddle them or to indulge them. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to kill them. I want you to absolutely put them to death. Now that sounds similar, right, to what Jesus is saying about sin and what we're to do with it. Be ruthless when it comes to your personal sin, those ugly things inside of you. Put to death your members. They're seductive. They're powerful. They can manipulate you and warp your sense of reality. They can cause you to stumble people, to put an impediment in people whom Jesus loves. You can be a stumbling block if you don't put to death your members. They can destroy your reputation, your marriage. They are not good members. They reside inside of you, but they can manifest in actions that come out of you and through you. And then to seal the thought here, Colossians 3, 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of stuff inside of me right now, the wrath of Almighty God is coming. There is stuff living inside of us that is wrath-deserving. This is why Jesus exhorts us to deal with it in such graphic terms. Cut off the hands, the feet, pluck out the eye. This is why Paul says, kill it. Kill the anger, the malice, the slander, the gossip. God's wrath is coming because of that stuff. And it's in you. It's so interesting to me that Paul, you know, he brings up God's wrath in the midst of a letter about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And it's an amazing letter. But Paul doesn't want us to lose sight of the wrath of God, the severity of God. This is something Paul thought about quite a bit In Romans 11, 22, he says, note, behold, consider and look at the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness and the severity. So we need to not look away from the severity, the wrath, the judgment. We don't need to look away from that or avoid that subject or be embarrassed about it or not talk to the people we love about it. Paul doesn't say, look at the kindness and avoid the severity. Focus on the love, forget about the wrath. It's not popular, I get it, to examine the severity and the wrath of God, but it's vital that we do. Your faith is shaped by what you look at. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him. Endured the cross, despising its shame. If you look at the kindness and the severity of God, the mercy and the wrath of God, the way that they're woven together in the Bible, you will have a healthy understanding of who God is, if we actually is. But if you neglect the scripture, you'll not see the severity, the judgment, the wrath, and the kindness, the love, the mercy, the way God means for them to be seen. You'll misunderstand them. You'll misinterpret them. You'll begin to distance yourself from the Bible and rely more and more upon your own thoughts and philosophy and your own conceptions of what you think God should be like. And you'll start to form God out of your thinking and out of your philosophical thoughts. But if your faith is going to become strong and sure and go the distance, we have to look at God for who he is in the Bible, which he is kind and he is severe. He is merciful and he is judgmental. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. There are things in you that are deserving of the wrath of God. When malice or slander or illicit sexual desire try to manifest themselves, slay them as wrath-deserving enemies. By the way, where is the kindness and severity, the love and the wrath of God seen most clearly? At the cross. Where God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Simultaneously, the greatest act of justice and the greatest act of love in human history. Lastly, I want you to note from Jesus' teaching the necessity of fire. Now, these last two verses they're a little bit of a puzzle. We can't work on teasing it out. I'm just going to give you what I think it means. But verse 949, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So in the Old Testament, you Old Testament scholars, you know that salt was used to salt sacrifices that were offered to God. For instance, Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the idea was that salt was an agent of both purification and preservation. So purification, preservation. So everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone is going to be purified and preserved with fire. Everyone that is a believer, that is. We present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. We present our entire being to the Lord, and God then begins to salt us with fire, with suffering, with trials. Corey wonderfully helped us to understand that better in his series. But this fire, it doesn't destroy us, it purifies us. This fire doesn't weaken us, it strengthens us. For those without Jesus, however, those without saltiness, salt has no savor. The fire is going to destroy you. It's unquenchable and eternal. Revelation 20, verse 10. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This fire does not preserve, does not purify. G.K. Chesterton said, "Hell is the greatest compliment God has ever paid to the dignity of human freedom." You are free to choose Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you are in effect choosing your destination eternally, and you will go to hell. I say that with no joy. So why not? Why not say yes to Christ? Well, and you probably have about 1,005 excuses right now going through, well, if I can't do that, because then I'd have to give up this, or then I'd lose my friend over here, or I have to break up with my girlfriend that I'm living with, or whatever it is. Is it worth going to hell for? Jesus says, if you were wise, you'd cut off your foot. If you were wise, you'd be serious about this. Because it's true. And somewhere deep inside of you, you know it's true. You know that the Bible is God's word, that Jesus Christ is God become a man. That he rose from death. He died upon a cross. And today you can say yes to him. But only you can do it. It's your choice. Lord, we thank you this morning for heavy words. And they're not just words. They're not just concepts. They're not philosophical ramblings. They are words that came out of the mouth of the Son of God. Who not only spoke the truth, but who is the truth. There is a day of reckoning when all of life will be sorted out, where every person will give an account. And stand before you, who are both kind and severe. Merciful and judgmental. But thank you, Lord, that alongside of your wrath exists your love. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. My prayers for those that do not yet have everlasting life. And Lord, my prayer is for your people who have been living their lives in a cavalier way, excusing their sin. Though it's harmed others, stumbled others, Lord, we repent this morning. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are ready to put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, which is the heart of the Bible's message to us, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. Jesus made a way for fallen sinners like me, like you, to not only be spared of hell, of eternal punishment, judgment, but to be saved and reconciled to the one who created us. Put your faith in Christ this morning. If that's you, raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. God bless you, young man back here. God bless you. God bless you over here. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. God bless you. Lord, I'm grateful for all these hands right now. Lord, just do the work. Lord, for the one who's unsure right now, just alert them. This is real. You are real. You are true. And that you will save them. The Lord is going to wash you of your sin. He's going to make you new. He's going to reconcile you to himself. All right, everyone who raised your hand, I want you to pray. I want you to pray this prayer right where you are seated. repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Lord, please wash away all my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. Save me from my sin, Lord. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.